Wow. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Genesis. What did you say? The Gospel of Genesis? Yes. The Gospel of Genesis, chapter 15. We are continuing the series in the book of Romans. We'll be at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We're actually going to only look at two verses there, verses 21 and 22. But all of what we're going to be talking about here this morning, Genesis 15, Psalm 98, we're going to be looking at Psalm 36, is all about the righteousness of God. Right now, you should actually be getting a little giddy. You should be laughing a little bit, like feeling excited, because the righteousness of God is just one of the most astounding good news statements and phrases that you'll ever read in Scripture. God, who is righteous, wants you to recognize that having believed in Him, you too are righteous. Oh, that doesn't mean you're perfect. There's only one person perfect here in the room. Who is that, Samantha? Todd. We found that out this morning in the ABF. Yeah. She married a perfect man. Well, Todd, you'll have to live up to that. That's the way it is. Let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get right at it here. Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for the music we've been singing. Thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to read your word. Clearly, we can't fully fathom your righteousness. We're told in your word that we're to seek it. We're to long for it, but we are recipients of it, and we should be amazed by your grace, because it is your grace that's made it possible for us to be recipients of your righteousness, your love, your forgiveness, and your peace. Help each one here this morning to hopefully grasp, maybe catch a little bit. Maybe those who are more familiar with the passage may just be able to worship you more. May you equip your church, strengthen each life. May each person here get something from the message here today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul was well-versed when it came to his understanding of creation, his understanding of the fall of man. But what he was lacking was he needed to get a clear understanding of the righteousness of God, the good news of God's grace. And so the Lord met him on a Damascus road that we read about in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord confronted him because he was going about persecuting the church. He was challenging the idea that the Messiah had come. Turn with me to Genesis 15. There's a man here named Abraham. At this point in time, his name is Abram, chapter 15. We're only going to read the first six verses. And he doesn't fully understand the grace and the righteousness of God yet. But he's learning. He's likely around in his 80s. Getting a little old to have a family. You read in chapter 16 that Sarah figures she's too old. She's younger than he is. And by hook or by crook, they decide to have a child. Not the way God intended. You know, there's a lot of things in life that goes on in your life and my life that God didn't intend, but God says, I can use that. I could use the brokenness and I can use the wrong choices that you make to accomplish my grace, my righteousness. My righteousness, God says, will prevail. So Abraham been out in a battle trying to, trust in God to rescue Lot, his nephew. who decided that land was a little too small for he and Abram, getting too big for my britches, so I guess I'll move on there, Uncle Abe. Uncle Abe says, you figure out where you want to go, and I'll take the rest. So he goes off towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and a little too much exposure, pardon the pun. And so sure enough, God ultimately, as we read in Genesis 18, judges Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's got to be a rescue plan, and the New Testament refers to this as God is more than able to rescue the righteous. After this, the word of the Lord, after this battle with these kings, Abram, the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now you'll notice that in the margin of your Bible, there's an alternate reading. And it has a lot more. I believe the alternate reading is actually the better reading. It should be read, I believe, your reward will be very great. Abram's a believer. He's risked his life for someone else. And God says, I don't look lightly on that, and I'm going to reward you for your faithfulness. My righteousness is actually shining through you, through your act of love and sacrifice. But Abram was taken back to another conversation that he and Yahweh had had, and the conversation went a little bit like this. Abram, you're going to be the father of a great many nations, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed to you. Through you. This is Genesis chapter 12. Again, Abram's getting a little long in the tooth, wondering, how's this going to happen? I don't think I get it. I want to believe, but I'm not sure. I got a few questions, God. So here we are, verse 2. O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? You want to reward me for my faithfulness here, but I'm childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, you have given me no children. You promised, Lord. And so guess what? A servant in my household will be my heir. Not the way I was thinking about it, God. I feel a little bit tricked. So the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Be sure of this, Abram. A son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, as if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. There's obviously been a change of mind. Don't you think if God spoke to you directly, there might be a change of mind? God did not forget his promises. God reminded him that he made his promises, and he's going to fulfill it. Whether you believe it or not, it's up to you, Abram. Abram believed God. And God looked at that statement of faith, that having been persuaded by the stars and the statement of God, as sure as God can put the stars in place, surely he can give me a child. Surely he can fulfill his promises. And God said, that's the kind of faith that I'm going to reward. And so he credited Abram with righteousness, credited his account with being a righteous man, believing God. Adam had failed. Back to Genesis chapter 3. But God made a promise to Adam and Eve that a son would be born who would crush the serpent's head. Of course, you know all about that story. That's so old. But you have to realize that was good news. At the time, that was the gospel. Things got more complicated, though, as we go from Genesis chapter 3 and we get to Genesis chapter 6. Angels had fallen, and they started lusting after human flesh. They cohabitated with mankind, and God, as a result, judged the angels, and he judged man at that time through the flood. And God took Noah. He says, I'm starting over. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, man does not seem to have learned from his failure, and he's seeking immortality by his own means rather than seeking to know God. And so God decides, I'm going to disperse man. I'm going to do it in a supernatural way. I'm going to confuse their languages. That way they can't go around scheming as to how they can achieve immortality in their own way. And so God chose another man, Abram, man we just read about, who got a name change. In fact, you're all in for a name change. Did you know that? There's a name that you're going to get that only you and the Lord will know in a future day. God chose Abram, and he told him that through him, Abram, I want you to know that I am going to bless all the nations of the earth and that I actually plan to save man. And again, I'm going to do it through a promised son, just like I told Adam and Eve. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. And so after a lot of confusion and a lack of faith, finally, Abraham and Sarah did have a child of promise. Name is, he laughs, Isaac was born. Isaac had two sons, and God chose to work through Jacob, who would then carry on the promise that God had reiterated. God had told him just what he told Abraham, just what he had told Isaac, and he spoke it to Jacob, and hence the nation of Israel was born. God would move this nation from Egypt to a land of promise, a promised son, a promise to save man and bless all the nations, a promise for his people to be in the land. And so God would go before them. All they needed to do, I love this. Thanks.
We're going to fix this. Promise.
Thank you. All they needed to do. Oh, sorry. He spoke it to Jacob, and the nation of Israel was born, and God would move this nation that he was sort of fostering and growing in the land of Egypt, and he says, I'm going to move you to a promised land. Promised son, promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The only thing is, you as a nation are going to have to dispossess these other nations, those ones that have refused to believe that I am Yahweh, who have chosen to have other gods before them and bow down before them. And so all they needed to do was to trust and obey. Moses would be their leader. And hence there was a Mosaic covenant, a covenant with the nation who would live as God intended. And so Moses led them through the wilderness to the promised land. Actually, he only got to see it from afar. The nation would experience a period of roughly 350 years referred to as the Book of Judges. Now, the reason why I'm telling you this is because Paul had to work that through in his own mind. He had to think through Israel's history, promises made to God, made to Abraham, made to David. And so during this period of roughly 350 years, the nation of Israel disobeyed. People failed to be loyal to the covenant that God had made with Abraham and that God had made through Moses. And so again, God would be looking for a man after his own heart. He found one, a shepherd boy named David. And like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, God made a covenant with David. again, for many of you, familiar. Again, through whom, David, through whom the original promise that was made to Adam and Eve, a promise made to Abraham, would finally have its fulfillment. The Davidic covenant would be an everlasting covenant. The Son would be the Son of Man and the Son of God, combined in one person. The Son would be the one who would obey the Father, whereas Adam had failed. This Son would bring in the everlasting age, an age of righteousness. But this Son would do so at the cost of his own life. And yet the power of the Son in his obedience, the fact that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, would be seen by all who believe the promises of God. They would believe that he could overcome death. And he did. He resurrected, although he died on a cross. The Son, in his power, would grant life, the life of righteousness, to anyone who would believe the promises of the Father. The quality of this life would be abundant. It would be full. And this life would be forever. This is the plan that God has shared through his word. It is the unfolding of God's righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 21, 26. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Can you imagine reading that for the first time? Could you imagine that Abraham already understood this truth all the way back in Genesis? Through faith in who? Well, did he know Jesus? No, but he knew the promises of God. He knew that the Son that was given him was assurance that God would accomplish his purposes, making the world right. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation, expiation, sacrifice of atonement, all kinds of ways in which we could express that. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, and because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. What is God's righteousness? How is it expressed? How is it revealed? To whom is it revealed? Does he actually declare you and I righteous? But on what basis does he do that? Is there power in the righteousness of God to transform me? How does that work? What does faith have to do with it? What is faith? Romans 3, 21 to 26 are somewhat of a transition. But now, it's the good news that Paul expressed earlier in chapter 1, verse 2. Let's go back there for a moment. Got it highlighted in your notes. Chapter 1, verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then down to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Paul talks about this gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, this good news that was proclaimed in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets, because it is the power of God for the rescuing, the delivering, the salvation of every person who believes. You mean people who don't believe don't get delivered? Correct. So I say, well, how fair is that? It may not seemingly be fair from a human perspective, but man has been given every opportunity to believe. That's what we read as you go down to Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. God makes it clear that creation, as we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation pours forth speech day and night. And then the preservation of God's word and being given in such a way. God spoke many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, in the good news that God has been unfolding all throughout history, beginning with Adam and Eve, then with Abraham, then with Moses, then with David, and preserved in his word, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. Neat how that ties together. And so we know that someone has said from Romans 3, 21 to 26, Paul is moving from this period of humanity under which the law seemed to have control. Romans 3, 20 says, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. But we're moving to a new age, a new period in which humanity, under the good news, the gospel, we're moving from an age of trying to recognize our need to recognizing that God supplies our need, into which we are moving towards an eternal age. And all of this began, Paul says, with Christ. And so on your handout, there are Old Testament passages referring to God's righteousness, several passages in the Psalms and Isaiah. We also have Old Testament passages that declare a believer righteous before God on the basis of faith, declares a believer. You can only be declared righteous before God if you're a believer. That speaks to your position, but not your condition. And then we have eight statements that speak about this righteousness and how we're to understand it. Recognize that the righteousness of God is related to all that he is, as an attribute, you might say, and all that he does as it relates to deliverance, as it relates to God judging events and time. Passage that we looked at this morning in our adult Bible fellowship was Isaiah 51, verses 48. Secondly, the righteousness of God is expressed through his power to deliver creation. Creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God, waiting to be delivered from this decay. We're heading towards a new heaven, new earth. The righteousness of God is evidenced in his unfailing love for man. God demonstrated his love towards us, Romans 5:8. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. The righteousness of God is evidenced in his judgment upon the wicked, and we'll read Psalm 36 at the end. Righteousness of God is evidenced in his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and his truth towards those who believe, those who confess, and those who obey. Psalm 32, let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Passage that you've heard us read before, but one that you want to underline, because you see, this is the experience of every one of us as we come to grips with our own sinfulness. It's a sobering thought to realize that you're sinful. It's very humbling. It's not meant to be you and I pointing out another person's sinfulness. It's an acknowledgement of our own sinfulness. No, it's true that we do witness sin in one another. But as we approach that subject, we do so gracefully, with gentleness, as we read in Galatians 6. David is the writer of this psalm, and he says, "Blessed is the man, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." That's me. And that's you. I see it in me. And as I see it in me, I should see it in you. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. Other passages that are found there, Isaiah 53 and John 14, 6, speak again of God's righteousness being evidenced in that truth and towards us who believe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The righteousness of God is also seen in his faithfulness to his covenant promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel, as we read in Genesis 15. Righteousness of God is often the motive for God saving us, delivering us. And at the same time, God's righteousness reveals the glory of his name. And you can go to Daniel 9, 7 to 19. Verse 19 talks about that. By the way, this is just some observations that are being made. They're not extensive. They're not the limit. You could have a number more that you would come up with. The righteousness of God should be seen as God in action to save and to judge. And so we have four passages in Romans 3. Let's go back there. Four passages in the book of Romans, pardon me, that speak to the righteousness of God. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. In Romans chapter 3:21, we have the righteousness of God being made known. In Romans 3:25, we have the righteousness of God demonstrated, and likewise in verse 26. And so verse 21 says, "But now." Paul says, "But now, at this moment in time where I live, I've come to understand that the righteousness of God has been made known." And I want you Roman believers to know that that's really on my heart. In fact, I want the world to know about the righteousness of God. I'm making a trip to Spain, and I'd like you to partner with me. Written during his third missionary journey from Corinth around 56, 57 AD. This verse, "but now," is moving us from an old form of thinking that Paul was trapped in for many years, you know, about the law and his version of righteousness, to a new revelation that confronted him on the Damascus Road, the person of Jesus, who is the fullest expression of the righteousness of God in the flesh. And this righteousness, which is to be granted to the believing, was witnessed by everything that's written in Old Testament scripture. Of course, alluding to the words of Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "The just shall live by faith." And then God's journey with Abraham. "Abraham, I'm with you. I made a promise. I'll bring it to fulfillment. I am righteous. You can count on that. I will be faithful." And then to the nation of Israel who spurned the love of God. And so all throughout the Old Testament, this righteousness of God is being revealed. As we mentioned, this phrase is a repeat from chapter 1, verse 17, which mentions this idea that God's righteousness is constantly being revealed. Every time Paul would meet with anybody and talk about Jesus Christ, every time the good news was mentioned, the righteousness of God was being made known. Now, this righteousness that has been revealed has been revealed for a purpose, so that you would know that by simply believing, you too could be righteous. Not by doing works of the law, not by doing anything. But by simply believing. Everyone is declared righteous on the basis of their faith in the promises of God. Verse 22, this righteousness from God, or this righteousness of God, which is simply the short form for God's gift of life for everyone who believes, can only be received by faith. Now, there's two ways to translate this verse. We're going to read it. I think it's in your handout. I've given you three translations. Do you have it there? Go like this if you see it. Do you see it in your handout? How many need a handout? Anybody else need a handout? Put your hand up. Is there any more handouts? Pardon me? There are more? Nat needs one. Who else? Frank needs one. There's a couple at the back there as well, please. And so when the translators were working on this, there basically was formulating two views. There was a traditional view that was addressed by Luther, Martin Luther, which is the view that we would say is the one that we have adopted, which is actually seen in most of our translations today. But then there's another view. It's called the New Perspective, and actually it's not all that new. It's just that we're recognizing it a little differently, or recognizing that there could be another way of looking at this. And so the one translation, the King James Version, translated it according to the New Perspective, and it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there's no difference. The New King James says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that although they seem to be, well, I thought that was the New King James. How could it be so different? Well, primarily because the New King James is based upon a large number of manuscripts called the Majority Text, whereas the King James Version was based upon 1 to 2 manuscripts called the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus. And then there's another, we call it the Bible for Everyone translation, a new translation. It says, God's covenant justice comes into operation through the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, for the benefit of all who have faith. So there's a question in this verse, of course, when you think about it. Is Paul saying that the righteousness of God, which is the short form for God's gift of life for everyone who believes, is he saying that the righteousness of God granted to us based upon faith in Christ, or is it upon the faithfulness of Christ? Well, clearly there are good arguments for both perspectives. The truth is this, is that Jesus is clearly the object of our faith. I believe in Jesus. No doubt about it. But the truth is also is that Jesus was clearly faithful to the Father's will. Did Paul intend to convey those two ideas? I'm not sure. Can't be persuaded one way or the other necessarily, but there are arguments for both. You see, it is by believing in the person of Jesus that we're granted the gift of God's righteousness. You're declared righteous the moment you believe. The moment you believe, that is, you exercise faith, you're declared righteous, and you receive that gift of life. Faith in Jesus is simply this. It's the notion that you and I have become convinced. We're persuaded by the evidence of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. This evidence, which convinced you and me, results in our believing, to which God says, your belief in Jesus, your belief in my plan is an act of faith for which I credit you with righteousness. And so I declare you righteous right now. Can God do that? What do you think? Like, I mean, you're saying that there's nothing I can do? No, there's nothing you can do. You mean all I need to do is to recognize God's plan and simply believe? Yes, that's all you can do. Is there more I can do after I believe? Well, there's more that you can do after you believe, but it has nothing to do with you having the gift of righteousness and guaranteed a place in heaven. And so therefore, being persuaded of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus found in Scripture, I know that God calls me a believer, and he credits me with the gift of his righteousness, which grants me eternal life now and forever. And so the principles of a righteous standing before God, positionally and conditionally, are as follows. You have them there. There's five of them. I worked long and hard to figure out how can I word this the best with my limited understanding. So I suggest these statements. In the language of the book of Romans, you and I are declared in a right standing with God, having been acquitted of our guilt before God's legal court. That's the language of the book of Romans. Solely on the basis of our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, this declaration of you being righteous or acquitted of your guilt is a gift which you received by faith alone. Secondly, your righteous acts of faithfulness subsequent to you believing, only as you depend upon the Lord, by trusting and obeying his word, those acts of faithfulness will be rewarded. Need to realize that men and women recognize your faith in God by your faithful obedience to God and towards other men. That God will reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The principle of a righteous standing before God on the basis of faith alone is found in Romans 3 and 4, illustrated in the recounting of the life of Abraham from Genesis 15, which we looked at. The principle of a righteous standing before others, before one another, on the basis of faith is to be demonstrated in works of love and patience and forgiveness, is found in James 2, 20 and following. Let's go over to Romans 6, verse 7. God revealed his righteousness. That revealed righteousness frees us from the penalty of sin, but it also frees us from the power of sin. Romans 6, verse 7 says this, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, the penalty and the power of it. I'm free. If you believe in Jesus, you're free. You're free to live as God intended you to live. Have you been persuaded that Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, are the expression of God's righteousness, God's gift of life? If you are persuaded, that is, if you believe that, then you're free. This should cause you to giggle a little bit. It should bring joy. should give you a little bit of a tickle inside your belly, boys and girls. It is without a doubt the most joyous thing in the universe to know that you're free by solely believing in a marvelous plan of God to declare his righteousness to everyone. And everyone who believes receives it. Again, worded slightly differently, but meaning the same. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? That might be one way you might want to understand it. Or again, simply put, do you believe that you have eternal life? Because the truth is, you should know that you have eternal life. That's what God wants you to know. He wants you to know that you have it. He gave it to you, and he's not taking it back. It's a gift given to you on the basis of you being persuaded. And so you should know that you have eternal life. You should know that you have the gift of God. You should know that you have been given and granted the righteousness of God that was revealed, made known, and demonstrated as understood by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. That is the point of Romans 3, 21 and 22. Let's go to Psalm 36. I'll get you guys to cue that up. I'll have a closing prayer, and then we're going to listen to a song. Psalm 36. A psalm of David, a man after God's own heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart, seeking to be that kind of man. Yes, you see my shortcomings. I sometimes see them too. But it can't be taken away that if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, be like David, who although he struggled and failed, God loved him, cared for him, and blessed him. Isn't that an amazing act of grace? An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that was mentioned earlier in Romans 3. I think it's around verse 18. Yeah. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. God will clearly judge that person. Say, I was like that person. There are times when I'm still like that person. Boy, am I ever glad that I recognize that. I'm glad that you helped me to recognize that, so I can turn from my wickedness. Your love, O Lord. Next verse. Reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, and your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your rivers of delight, your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you. The Lord knows me, and I'm getting to know him. Your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoer's life fallen, thrown down, and not able to rise. Your love, O Lord, reach to the heavens. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Let's pray. Father, we know that this concept of your righteousness is beyond our ability to describe. Yes, you hide us in the shadow of your wings. You pour out your love on us every day. You're so gracious and merciful, forgiving. God, only wise. Thank you that we can humbly bow before you and praise you. That we can look at the stars as Abraham did and recognize that you're fulfilling your promises and that the promised son has come to declare who you are. I pray, Lord, that we would just take the time day in and day out to ask you to strengthen us in the inner man, to be renewed, that we in turn would be loving people. He in turn would worship you and bow down before you. That we in turn would forgive as we have been forgiven, and that we would be quick to confess our failings. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.